Why da bear Adonai Elmo Shelemar Da bear El Benay Israel Viikhuli Tiruma Mayes Kol Ish Asher Yidvenu Libo Tikhu as Tiruma Si Dot 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 Vi Osuli Mikdash Vishachanti Bisocham. And God spoke to Moshe, saying, Speak to the people of Israel that they should take for me a contribution from all the people. Whoever wants to give, they should take the gift. The dot, dot, dot. A little bit later, you shall make for me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. We'll refer to these psukim as we progress to Parshat HaShavua. Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Teruma. Recording and first availability, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the second day of Adar HaRishon, 5779, corresponding this year to February 7th. Due to Yilim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130, and then we have a lot of explanations, or a lot of splaining to do, as somebody used to say, and we'll see where we go from there. Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Karaticha Adonai. Adonai Shema V'Koli Tehiyena Aznecha Kashuvot V'Kol Tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor ya Adonai miya amod, ki imecha hasalicha lema'an tivarei. Ki viti Adonai kivetan nafshi v'lidvaro hocholti. Nafshi l'Adonai, mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. Vehu yifdeh et Yisrael, mikol avonotav. Achinu kol Beit Yisrael, hanatunim batzara uvashivya, haomedim ebein bayam uvein bayabasha, amakom yirachem aleihem viyotziyem mitzara v'yirvacha, umiafela laora umishibud l'gu'ula, hashta ba'agala ubizman kariv, v'nomar amen. Okay, as I announced last week, I was going back to an old theme song that predated the Eitz Chaim Hid that we've had for many, many years, a song called Simcha by the classical and jazz flautist, Roman Kunstmann, Zichrono Livracha, and I have a lot of stories about Roman, but maybe some other time I will tell some of them. So that was the background to the intro, a little bit on its own before, a little bit on its own after, and that's how I get to use paste mix, and we'll see if it works out. That's one. The opening music is, I don't know, let's challenge everybody, especially Flo and Larry, who pegged last week's exactly the way it was meant to be. Last week, if you remember, was a theme from Father Knows Best, because we had the episode in, actually that was 2 weeks ago, the episode in Yitro of Tzipora's father knowing best and giving advice to Moshe. What did we do last week? Yes, last week we had the theme music from Upstairs Downstairs, which is a show about servants in a mansion. And because Mishpatim has the topics right at the beginning of Eved Ivri and Oma Ivriya, and people being in service, not Dafka slavery, we found that music appropriate. I don't know if this one's going to be so easy to do, but I will hint along the way and then mention it last week, next week. That was a mistake. I don't think it's Freudian to say last week when I meant to say next week, but it reminds me of a friend of mine whose English is not native, let's say, has a pretty good English, but he asked me about something, or he referred to the recent future, which I thought was a very nice mixed phrasing. Recent past, the near future, but the recent future. I thought that was cute. Okay, back on the line here. We have the opening music. It is the theme, the opening theme from a movie. The name of the movie is the name of a person, and then the word, I'm not going to tell you, has the name of a person in it. That person's name, if you write it out in English, and if you change the last letter into its Russian counterpart, then it spells something different and appropriate for this week's show. So I'm not going to say more than that. I'll tell you about it next week if I remember. So that's that. Now, today I said was the second day of Adar HaRishon, so let's give an overview of that situation. The various sources in the Torah prompt our halachic sources to say the following. The Jewish calendar has two major components. Months follow the cycle of phases of the moon, and 12 of those make a lunar year, which falls short of a solar year of 365 and a little less than a quarter days. And the Torah not only indicates that we count our months based on the phase cycle of the moon, but that Korban Pesach, which we read about in Parshat Bo, needs to be brought in the springtime. Torah says in two different places, one of them is Shemar Chodesh Aviv, Vasita Pesach Lashem Elokecha. The other one is to remember and coordinate that the months be in the right season. Sukkot is referred to Chag HaAsif, the harvest festival, which comes at the end of the summertime, and Pesach is Chag HaAviv, spring festival, and the early cutting of the winter wheat. So because of that, and because the Torah insists that we don't subdivide months, we need to add a month, can't add a number of days, it has to be a full month, every so often, so that the average length of a year comes back to 365 and almost a quarter days. So we have a lunisolar calendar, and it is calculated that we need 7 additional months in a 19-year cycle. And in our fixed calendar, there's a pattern. In any given cycle, the third year, the 6th, 8th, 11th, 14th, 17th, and 19th years have an extra month, and the other 12 do not. In the time of Sanhedrin, past and future, the decision was made yearly by a committee of members of Sanhedrin who were expert in all the various factors. And what remains is the insistence that the vernal equinox, the beginning of spring, fall out before Pesach begins. It's more complicated than that, but let's leave it. In the time of Sanhedrin, there are other factors like the weather, like the birthing of lambs and kids, which can be used for Korban Pesach, and a whole bunch of other factors that get weighed in. Furthermore, the Rambam is very clear that the month that is to be added is Adar and no other month. And ideally, in the time of Sanhedrin, it is an announcement that is made usually at the beginning of the month of Adar that the coming month will not be Nisan as we would expect, but will be Adar again. If there is a compelling reason to make the announcement earlier, it could be made from Rosh Hashanah. Any announcement by Sanhedrin to the extra month in a given year, if it is made before the year begins, has no validity. The Rambam puts it like this: the committee of Sanhedrin members can make their calculations years in advance. I'm talking now about the beginning of astronomical spring. But they do not say year so-and-so will be a Shana Mu'uberet, a leap year with an extra month. They can only say this year will be a Shana Mu'uberet with an extra Adar. And that's not even ideal. Preferably, they wait until Adar and they say next month will be Adar again. The Mishnah talks about the following situation. The community, the Jewish community in Israel and elsewhere, celebrated Purim on the 14th or 15th day of Adar. One Adar. Shortly after Purim, let's not make it shortly, let's say a week later. So Purim is the 14th and 15th of Adar. So let's say the 20th. On the 20th of Adar, the Sanhedrin makes an announcement that the coming month will not be Nisan, but will be Adar again. In that case, Purim and everything about it, and the four special parshiot of Shkalim and Zachor, Parah and HaChodesh, get postponed a month. There's a nagging question about which is the real Adar, and there are arguments on both sides, and there are halachic ramifications I'll touch upon a little bit. But logically, in the time of Sanhedrin, you go from Tishrei, Mar Cheshvan, Kislev, Teved, Shvat, Adar. And if in Adar you're told that the coming month is not Nisan, but Adar again, then it seems that it's the second Adar that has been added. On the other hand, the first Adar is the one that comes in the normal flow of the year. And if you look at it from today's perspective, the fact that everything gets moved out of the first Adar into the second Adar is maybe one issue, and which is the real Adar is the other issue. So do you look at a month called Adar and say, even though it doesn't have Purim, it doesn't have anything else in it, we're going to still consider this the real Adar and explain that we move it to the Adar close to Nisan because of the connection between the Geula of Purim and the Geula of Pesach, or what? Case in point, a boy is born in a one Adar year on the 10th day of Adar. He now is approaching his 13th birthday. He will reach the age of mitzvot in a year that has two Adars. Do we consider him to become a bar mitzvah on the 10th of the first Adar? Or do we say, no, in this kind of year, you have to wait for the second? Now, halacha says, because this is subject to dispute, we consider it like a question mark. And a question mark, which in Hebrew is a situation of safek, we would have to play cautious on both ends, meaning we can't call the boy up to the Torah and give him an aliyah yet. We can't let him read the Torah in shul in the first Adar, because maybe the second Adar is the real one. On the other hand, if the first Adar is the real one, then he's got to be wearing tefillin already from the 10th of Adar, and dealing in anything personal, individual, as if he already has reached the age of mitzvot. And that is pretty much what is done. You will have a calling into the Torah only from the 10th of the second Adar, but he will be wearing tefillin as a full-fledged bar mitzvah from the first. Yahrzeit is another question. My mother, Aleha HaShalom, coming up on 21 years, on the 19th of a one Adar year. What happens with two Adars? Is the Yahrzeit marked on the 19th of the first Adar or the second Adar? Now, if you say, so what does that mean? So light a candle twice, big deal. And what? Say Kaddish on both days, no big deal. You could argue that all the way till you reach the custom that some people have, myself and my brothers included, of fasting on the Yahrzeit of our mother. So do we fast in the first Adar or the second Adar? Or the situation is that the Mishnah Brura equivocates and gives a case for each Adar, and recommends, if a person could handle it, to fast in both Adars. On the other hand, we do not have a claim to be Chazan in Shul, because a real Adar HaRishon person can say, I have priority over you, you get pushed to the second Adar. And in the second Adar, a real second Adar Yahrzeit can say, I have priority because I am a definite Yahrzeit in the second Adar. And there are other situations, and I have a whole book written about Shana Me'uberet, but that was the thing. What about Mishenichnas Adar Marbim B'Simcha? So you wouldn't be surprised to hear that it's a debate. It's a machloket. And the argument in favor of including Adar HaRishon in when Adar enters, be joyous or increase in your joy. The argument is, if the Mishnah describes and says there is no distinction between the first Adar or the second Adar, except for Purim and everything related to Purim, and the Arba Parshiot, that's kind of like everything. But if you want to argue to say, when you use the language as the Mishnah does, Ein Bein A to B. There's no difference between A and B except for there has to be an except for. So here, some people want to suggest that the except for refers to joy. Mishenechnas Adar Marbim B'Simcha, they argue, goes for both the first and the second Adar. That's the story. One technical thing, the correct names of the months are Adar HaRishon and Adar HaSheni. The calling them Adar Aleph and Adar Bet is not accurate, but you could call them anything you want, just not late for dinner. The only time it would really make a difference is in a legal document that has to be dated. So the question would be, if a shtar chov or a divorce document were written identifying the date as being in Adar Aleph, would that require the document to be redone and call the name correctly Adar HaRishon and Adar HaSheni? I think enough said on that. Actually, one more thing. The 30th of Adar HaRishon does not have a matching date in Adar HaSheni, because Adar HaSheni has only 29 days, nor does it have a match in a regular year of one Adar, because the regular Adar has 29 days. So somebody born on the 30th of Adar Rishon does not have a counterpart in a year that's not with two Adars, and the question would be how you handle those situations. On the one hand, of bar and bat mitzvah, on the other hand, things lahavdil like yahrzeit. Okay, enough said, maybe more than enough. So that's the two Adars, we're in the first. Oh yeah, one more thing, sorry. The fact that we identify the 14th and 15th of the first Adar as Purim Katan and Shushan Purim Katan, to me indicates that the first one is the real Adar. Because if the first one were not the real Adar, you could call it anything else you want, surely, and there would not be a corresponding date to the 14th and 15th, which are Purim and Shushan Purim. It just wouldn't be there. If it's not Adar, then there are no dates identifiable as Purim. But there are. And they don't come with too much, except we don't say Tachanun on Purim Katan and Adan Shushan Purim Katan. And you're not allowed to fast, and there are no eulogies or restricted eulogies at funerals on those 2 days. So it gives some substance to the first Adar being the real Adar. And now I'm ready to move on. Towards the beginning of the show, I read the first pasuk. Actually, I don't even think I translated them like I usually do. The first, second pasuk, really. First is Vayedaber Hashem Moshe Lemor, was the request to submit, to give, to take, in order to give all kind of raw materials, gold and silver and copper, and different colored dyed wools, and the various other materials that were necessary for the building of the Mishkan. After a couple of psukim about the different raw materials that were to be donated, we then have a very well-known special verse, the Usuli Mikdash, and you, God says to the people of Israel, shall make for me a sanctuary, Vishachanti Betocham, and I will dwell among them, meaning you. I will not abide in the Beit HaMikdash, but the Beit HaMikdash is a structure that is built for the God of Israel. God, Hashem, the Mikdash, in the form of the Mishkan, or later the Beit HaMikdash, is a focal point for our religious energy. It is not a container for the spiritual essence of God. That cannot be and does not need to be contained within any finite space. But we need it. So let's put a perspective now on the whole thing. What I'm saying now is well known, and I've said it in the past, but I don't think you could get beyond Parshat Terumah without discussing it. There are, at my count, 243 verses from the beginning of Terumah throughout the Parsha, throughout the next Parsha of Tetzaveh, and then the first third of Parshat Ki Tisa, all deal with the building of the Mishkan, the Kelim that were used in it, the service vessels for each of the main components, and the Kohanim and their garments. Full detailed description of the service in the Mikdash. 243 psukim. Then God says to Moshe, I am giving you the tablets of stone to bring to the people and to show to them. Towards the beginning of Ki Tisa, right after the first third, we have God saying to Moshe, I will give you, or I am giving you, the two tablets of stone, which were written on Be'etzpa Elokim, the finger of God. And he gives Moshe the Luchot to bring down to the people of Israel. What happens next, I'm not going to tell you. You probably know, and if you don't know, I don't want to spoil things yet. But I want to take a look at 243 verses which have an incredible backdrop. If you go deep enough in the backdrop of Parshat Terumah, you will find the miracles of the plagues on the Egyptians in Vaera and Bo. You will find the miraculous Yetziat Mitzrayim, the exile, the redemption from Egypt following 210 years of servitude. You then have an account of the miraculous night of the Exodus. You then have Kriyat Yamsuf and Parshat Beshalach, the splitting of the sea, the episode of water miraculously turning sweet from being bitter, and food coming down from the heavens in the form of the mun, the manna, to feed the people. You have the brief account of the battle against Amalek, which is part of who we are. The accounts of Revelation at Sinai in much of Yitro and in the end of Mishpatim, the civil law upon which our society is based, spelled out and spread out in Parshat Mishpatim. And then, finally, in Parshat Terumah, V'asu li mikdash v'shachanti b'tocham, make a sanctuary and I will dwell among you. So there is a beautiful, mystical, magical, miraculous backdrop for the command to make the sanctuary. Major problem with that is God knew about it. We knew about it. Sorry, God knew about it. Moshe knew about it because he was telling Moshe. The people did not yet know about it. And we only know because we have a Chumash and we're able to read Parshat Truma and Tetzava and the first third of Kitisa. But that's because God wants us to know that this was the plan. And not one word about that terrible, terrible event that occurred a mere 40 days after Revelation at Sinai. And during those 40 days was when God told Moshe about all the mitzvot of the Torah and explained them. And the one that we see spelled out so carefully is the building of the Mikdash. And you can feel the excitement of Moshe Rabbeinu to tell the people what God told him. But because of the episode of the golden calf, there, I've said it, it didn't work out that way. Comes the rest of Kitisa with that devastating, terrible episode of the golden calf, followed by God's strong rebuke and the reorganization of certain things to make matters clear as to what is supposed to take place in the Beit HaMikdash. Then comes the Sedras of Vayakhel and Pekudei, which are down the road for us, with the full detail of Melechet HaMishkan again, as was carried out by Moshe's instructions to the people, and they're following the instructions. But the backdrop to that second presentation was not like the backdrop of the first time. The first time, unfortunately, Bnei Yisrael didn't see it, didn't hear about it, but the backdrop was totally miraculous. The second time, they were very aware of the sin and the fiasco of the golden calf and the need to repent and the deaths of 3,000 people who reveled in the calf who were struck dead right away. And then the receiving of the instructions for the Mishkan had a very different flavor and taste to them. Moshol l'maha dovar domer. To what can this be compared? Picture the following. Sicily 1929. I don't mean that. I just say it for the benefit of my daughters who are not listening to this and probably won't. But anyone who knows what that's a reference to should have a little bit of a chuckle. I'm not going to tell you more. There's a boy approaching his 16th birthday. His parents love him, and they want to get him something very nice for his birthday. And consulting friends and talking to storekeepers and the guy at the computer shop, they decide to get him the latest iPad, best quality, top-notch applications and programs, and he will be thrilled and delighted to have computing at his fingertips with their gift. It's not his birthday yet. That won't happen for 2 weeks. And they gift wrap the present and hide it in their closet. 1 week later, they get a call from the principal of the boys' school. Can you make a meeting tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock? You and your husband. At the meeting, they are devastated to find out that their son is not doing well in school. That he does not show effort. That he's disruptive in class. That he has an attention span problem. And they need to do something about it or he'll fail. In consultation with the principal recommends to them that they buy the boy the newest iPad loaded with lots of educational, in addition to entertaining, apps and programs. And maybe he will show a renewed interest and do better in school because he has the ability. They say to the principal, you're not going to believe this, but we have such an iPad. We bought it for his birthday before we ever heard that he was having trouble in school. That night, the parents, after dinner, sit the boy down, and they have a heart-to-heart talk with him. He is not surprised to hear that he hasn't been doing well in school. He knows that very well. He's a little embarrassed that his parents found out about it. And he gets grounded and yelled at and all other kind of things. And then the parents take out the iPad. And they show it to him. And they show him some of the programs that it has on it. And they express the feeling and hope that it will help straighten him out in school. One thing is missing. And that is that the boy gets the iPad in the backdrop of the trouble he's having in school and the meeting that his principal had with his parents. They tell him somewhere along the line that they bought this 2 weeks before they had any idea that he was not doing well in school. And he should know that they would have given him the iPad if he was a perfect student, and they would have given it to him with enthusiasm because they wanted him to have it. The boy walks away with a nagging feeling that this is in some way a punishment, and maybe more than a punishment, a remedial program to shape up for school. And it's very hard for the boy to imagine what it would be like to be given this iPad without the report of the poor performance. The sequence of events that I'm describing do not conform to everyone's opinion, but they are one school of thought, a significant school of thought. First backdrop, all the miracles, 243 Psukim of Melechet HaMishkan. And, sadly, B'nai Israel at the time didn't know about it at all. Second presentation, which for them was the first presentation, Vayakel and Pekudei, where they knew very well what had happened between Revelation at Sinai and this moment, and they carry with them a certain amount of shame and a certain amount of feeling unworthy of God's love. And this whole Mishkan business is tainted with that background because we need to know that this is the way it was meant to be, even if we hadn't sinned in the golden calf fiasco. Now, this is an important point. I believe that Melechet HaMishkan, the whole business of what happens in the temple, is not you've been bad, now you have to straighten yourself out. But rather, you demonstrated the natural human behavior of having a difficulty with an ephemeral, invisible taskmaster. And we need something concrete. When you can take a glass of water and touch the counter at which you are standing or the table at which you are sitting, It has a real, tangible feeling. It is not floating up there somewhere in the nebulous heavens. We need that. We need to focus on the concrete existence of B'nai Israel and the Torah and mitzvot, and not get lost in the clouds. Just to use one example, graven images are forbidden for us to make. The golden calf was a graven image and created a situation. Exactly what level of sin it was is disputed, but it certainly wasn't a favorable time. Then comes the command in the Mishkan to fashion two cherubs out of the lid of gold of the Aron, and communication from God to Moshe will be from between the two cherubs. Wait a minute. That's not a graven image. That's forbidden. Well, if anyone else told us to make it, we'd have a problem. But God is the boss. And when he says no graven images, there are no graven images. And when he says you shouldn't have done the Egel HaZahav, then you shouldn't have. And when he says fashion two kruvim on the lid of the Mikdash, that's what we have to do. And it's not contradictory. It goes hand in hand because God is the boss. I'm not sure I'm getting across, so I want to say this again. We don't have, in the time of the Beit HaMikdash, an Aron containing the Luchot covered with a gold lid from which are fashioned two cherubs, from between them the communication by God to Israel. We don't have that because we sinned with a golden calf, and God is replacing a kosher graven image with a non-kosher. It's not that. Doesn't take away from the fact that there was a terrible sin. But we are human beings, and human beings need concrete focuses. We cannot handle, nor can any human beings, but that includes us, we cannot handle a completely spiritual situation where there is no up and down, where there is no feet on the ground, where there is no human activity to recognize. We can't handle that. Not because we sinned. We can't handle that because we're human. And God recognizes that. And we need to listen to him on both sides of the coin and not make up our own things. Because what he says to do, we have to do. And what he says is forbidden must remain forbidden. I want to play a track from an Or Chadash album, an old album. The song is Bilavavi, and it's used by people in the context of talking about a Beit HaMikdash, which we have not had for over 1,950 years, and what to expect in the present, in the near future. There are a lot of people who talk about the structures in Jewish life. I don't know if structures is the right word, but the have no better word at the moment, that we have created in Jewish life to compensate for the lack of the Beit HaMikdash. Top of the list is a shul, a synagogue, which is called a Mikdash Ma'at. And it basically is meant to introduce an element of a more sophisticated sanctity than we have in the home. And because we don't have a Beit HaMikdash. Doesn't mean there weren't shuls in the time of the Beit HaMikdash. That's for another discussion. But there is that feeling that we have grown from a more primitive mindset where maybe once upon a time a physical structure known as the Beit HaMikdash was required, but we're past that. And I would like to say, without getting into it too much, we're not past it, and we shouldn't be past it. And the Beit HaMikdash that we pray for is one that will restore Seder Avoda the way it was. Obviously, or maybe not obviously, there will be technical changes based upon modern inventions, but essentially we will go back to Hashiveinu Hashem Elecha V'Nashuva Chadesh Yameinu Kikedem. I don't know if I'm saying it right. Let me leave it for now. And let me, before I play Bill of Avi, tie things in. Bill of Avi takes a totally different look. It, in essence, and maybe I'm reading more into it than was originally intended, the words are based on the writings of the Sefer Charedim from about 500 years ago, but I'm putting it into my own words. If the command to build a mikdash was supposed to be for the purpose of Vishachanti Bisocham, that I will too will dwell in them, then the question becomes, if we can succeed in bringing God's presence to dwell among us, or as Bill of Avi implies, to dwell within each of us, then do we still need the Beit HaMikdash? I believe the answer is definitely yes. I believe it is no different from all the mitzvot of the Torah, where each and every mitzvah is a means to achieve an end, a goal, as well as being a goal in and of itself. That needs more elucidation, which you're not going to get now, but I believe it very strongly. And that means the Asuli Mikdash, not even adding the Vishachani Betocham, the Asuli Mikdash is a command by God to Bnei Yisrael that is a Lechatchila. It is an ideal situation based on his recognition of our being human beings who need something like this, and actually who need exactly like this, that we have been able to limp along and make the best out of the exile into which we were thrown, is a remarkable testimony to the ingenuity and perseverance of the Jew and the Jewish people to take the blackest of times and still not use as an excuse, how can I bring God in my midst if these things happen? I can bring God in my midst no matter what happens. But we still need the Beit HaMikdash. Bill of Avi speaks of building a Mishkan in your heart and offering as a sacrifice, a korban in that Mikdash, your soul. And I believe that. But I don't believe that it is okay to skip the entire process of the Osuli Mikdash V'Shachanti B'Tocham because we're capable, or we think we're capable, of achieving that end. We need mitzvot as goals in and of themselves, as well as goals that point us into the right direction. On that note, I will wish you a Shabbat Shalom, a Chodesh Tov, Sheyibana Beit HaMikdash v'mehera v'yameinu, Amen. And L'Hishtameah. Yeah.